History of Missions with William Carey, Amy Carmichael, Lottie Moon, or Hudson and Maria Taylor. You could discuss ministry ideas with Brother Andrew, George Verwer, Luis Palau, Billy Graham, Johnny Erickson Tada, Chuck Colson, or Elizabeth Elliot. We'll contemplate God's person and works, talking long over dinner and tea, on walks and in living rooms, by rivers and fires. Intellectual curiosity isn't part of the curse. It is God's blessing on His image bearers. He made us with fertile, curious minds so that we might seek truth and find Him, our greatest source of pleasure. In heaven, our intellectual curiosity will surely surface and be satisfied, only to surface and be satisfied again and again. In 1546, Melanchthon gave a memorial address about his departed friend Martin Luther. In it, Melanchthon envisioned Luther in heaven, fellowshipping with predecessors in the faith. We remember the great delight with which he recounted the course, the counsels, the perils, and escapes of the prophets, and the learning with which he discoursed on all the ages of the church, thereby showing that he was inflamed by no ordinary passion for these wonderful men. Now he embraces them and rejoices to hear them speak and to speak to them in turn. Now they hail him gladly as a companion and thank God with him for having gathered and preserved the church. Richard Baxter wrote, "If the Queen of Sheba came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and see his glory, how cheerfully should I pass from earth to heaven to see the glory of the eternal majesty and attain the height of wisdom, compared with which the most learned on earth are but fools and idiots." Will there be books to read? We know 66 books, those which comprise the Bible, will be in heaven. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Psalm 119, verse 89. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Presumably we will read, study, contemplate, and discuss God's word. But there are other books in heaven. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Revelation 20, verse 12. What are these books? They appear to contain documentation of everything ever done by anyone on earth. To say the least, they must be extensive. While some people take these books figuratively to represent God's omniscience, it would have been easy to tell us the all-knowing God judged everyone. We should not assume these aren't real books. The other book is the book of life, in which is written the names of God's people. John mentions it throughout the book of Revelation in Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 20:12 and 15, and 21:27. It's mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures as well, in Exodus 32:32-33, and Daniel 12:1. It's also referred to in later literature, such as Jubilees and the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Philippians 4:3. Other passages describe a scroll in heaven. Jesus opens a great scroll, Revelation 5:1, and an angel holds a little scroll, Revelation 10:2. David said in Psalm 56:8, "Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" He asked that his tears be kept in heaven's permanent record. Malachi 3:16-18 is a remarkable passage that tells us God documents the faithful deeds of his children on earth. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God is proud of His people for fearing Him and honoring His name, and He promises that all will see the differences between those who serve Him and those who don't. Those distinctions are preserved in this scroll in heaven. A king often had scribes record the deeds of his subjects so that he could remember and properly reward his subjects' good deeds, Esther 6 verses 1 through 11. While God needs no reminder, He makes a permanent record so that the entire universe will one day know His justification for rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. There's no hint that God will destroy any or all of the books and scrolls presently in heaven. It's likely that these records of the faithful works of God's people on earth will be periodically read throughout the ages. The books contain detailed historical records of all of our lives on this earth. Each of us is part of these records. Obscure events, words heard by only a handful of people, will be known. Your acts of faithfulness and kindness that no one else knows are well known by God. He is documenting them in His books. He will reward you for them in heaven. How many times have we done small acts of kindness on earth without realizing the effects? How many times have we shared Christ with people we thought didn't take it to heart, but years later they came to Jesus partly because of the seeds we planted? How many times have we spoken up for unborn children and seen no result, but without our knowledge someone chose not to have an abortion and a life was saved? How many dishes have been washed and diapers changed and crying children sung to in the middle of the night when we couldn't see the impact of the love we showed? And how many times has there been no response, but God was still pleased by our efforts? God is watching. He is keeping track. In heaven, He'll reward us for our acts of faithfulness to Him, right down to every cup of cold water we've given to the needy in His name, Mark 9, verse 41. And He's making a permanent record in heaven's books. Will there be other books besides God's? I believe that on the new earth we'll also read books, new and old, written by people. Because we'll have strong intellects, great curiosity, and unlimited time, it's likely that books will have a greater role in our lives in heaven than they do now. The libraries of the new earth, I imagine, will be fantastic and open to all. Unlike the histories we read on earth, heaven's books will be objective and accurate. No exaggeration or overstatement, no spinning to make certain people look better and others worse. We will be able to handle the failings of our ancestors just as they have the right perspective on ours. Every biblical genealogy is a testimony to God's interest in history, heritage, the unfolding of events on earth. Will God lose interest in earth? Will we? No. The new earth's history includes that of the old earth, but a new history will be built and recorded, a new civilization, wondrous beyond imagination, and we who know the King will all be part of it. Books are part of culture. I expect many new books, great books, will be written on the new earth. And will some endure from the old earth? I think so. Any book that contains falsehood and dishonors God will have no place in heaven. But what about great books, nonfiction and fiction? Will we find A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, John Piper's Desiring God, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Charles Sheldon's In His Steps on the New Earth? I'll be amazed if we don't find them there, just as I'll be amazed if no one sings John Newton's Amazing Grace. Perhaps those of us who are writers will go back to some of our published works and rewrite them in light of the perspective we'll gain. Maybe we'll look at our other books and realize they're no longer important, and some of them never were. The new earth, I think, will confirm many things I've written in this book. It will completely dismantle others. What was I thinking? I'll ask myself. If I knew which parts those were right now, I'd cut them out. And I'll marvel at how much better the new earth is than I ever imagined. Chapter 32. What will our daily lives be like? The following words were written by Puritan pastor Richard Baxter in his 1649 The Saints' Everlasting Rest, the most influential book on heaven ever written. If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained, and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it, and should almost forget to eat and drink, and should care for nothing else, and speak of, and inquire after nothing else, but how to get this treasure. And yet, people who hear of it daily, and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith, do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing, or did not believe one word they hear. Baxter marvels that we don't set everything else aside to consider heaven and make sure we're going there, but somehow heaven hasn't captured our imaginations or shaped our lives. What will life in heaven really be like? What does Scripture say we'll actually do in our eternal home? Will we rest? Our lives in heaven will include rest, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Eden's a picture of rest, work that's meaningful and enjoyable, abundant food, a beautiful environment, unhindered friendship with God and other people and animals. Even with Eden's restful perfection, one day was set aside for special rest and worship. Work will be refreshing on the new earth, yet regular rest will be built into our lives. Part of our inability to appreciate heaven as a place of rest relates to our failure to enter into a weekly day of rest now. By rarely turning attention from our responsibilities, we fail to anticipate our coming deliverance from the curse to a full rest. God rested on the seventh day before sin entered the world. He prescribed it for sinless Adam and Eve, and He prescribed it for those under sin. Regular rest will be part of the life to come in the new universe. Wouldn't it be wise to learn how to rest now? Will we sleep? If our lives on the new earth will be restful, will we need to sleep? Some argue that we won't sleep because we'll have perfect bodies. But the same argument would apply to eating, yet we know we'll eat. Adam and Eve were created perfectly, but did they sleep? Probably. If so, sleep cannot be an imperfection. It's a matter of God's design for the rhythm of life. Sleep is one of life's great pleasures. It's part of God's perfect plan for humans and bodies living on the earth. Troubled sleep and sleeplessness are products of sin and curse, but sleep itself is God's gift. If we needed sleep but couldn't get it, that wouldn't fit with what we know of life on the new earth. But to both need it and enjoy it would make perfect sense. But there won't be fatigue. Why not? Couldn't resources be depleted and renewed in a perfect but finite world just as they were in Eden? We'll rest and be refreshed in heaven. What's more restful and refreshing than a good sleep? If we will eat, walk, serve, work, laugh, and play, why not sleep? Will we work? The idea of working in heaven is foreign to many, yet Scripture clearly teaches it. When God created Adam, He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, Genesis 2:15. Work was part of the original Eden. It was part of a perfect human life on earth. Work wasn't part of the curse. The curse, rather, made work menial, tedious, and frustrating. Genesis 3:17 through 19 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." However, on the new earth, work will be redeemed and transformed into what God intended. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Revelation 22:3. Serve is a verb. Servants are people who are active and occupied, carrying out tasks. God himself is a worker. He didn't create the world and then retire. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus found great satisfaction in his work. He said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." We'll also have work to do, satisfying and enriching work that we can't wait to get back to, work that'll never be drudgery. God is the primary worker, and as his image bearers, we're made to work. We create, accomplish, set goals, and fulfill them to God's glory. In The Happiness of Heaven, Father Boudreau argued against Aquinas' belief that heaven is a place of motionless absorption with an intellectual contemplation of God. We are active by nature. Action, therefore, both of mind and body, is a law of our being which cannot be changed without radically changing, or rather destroying, our whole nature. Instead of destroying it, it follows that in heaven we shall be far more active than we can possibly be here below. The soul of Jesus Christ enjoyed the beatific vision, even while here on earth in mortal flesh. Was he, on that account, prevented from doing anything except contemplating the divine essence? He certainly was not. He labored and preached. He also drank and slept. He visited his friends and did 1,000 other things. Consider Christ's activities: working in a carpenter shop, walking the countryside, fishing, sailing, meeting people, talking, teaching, eating, doing his life's work. Even after his resurrection, he moved from place to place, connecting with his disciples and continuing his work, a preview of life after our resurrections. Since work began before sin and the curse, and since God, who is without sin, is a worker, we should assume human beings will work on the new earth. We should assume we'll be able to resume the work started by Adam and Eve, exercising godly dominion over the earth, ruling it for God's glory. But we don't need to just assume this. Scripture directly tells us, upon entering heaven, what's offered the faithful servant is not retirement, but this, from Matthew 25:23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What kind of work will we do in heaven? Maybe you'll build a cabinet with Joseph of Nazareth, or with Jesus. Maybe you'll sew with Dorcas, make clothes with Lydia, design a new tent with Paul or Priscilla, ride horses with John Wesley, tend sheep with David, discuss medicine with Luke, write a song with Isaac Watts, or sing with Keith Green. Maybe you'll write a theology of the Trinity, bouncing your thoughts off Paul, John, Polycarp, Cyprian, Augustine, Calvin, Wesley, and even Jesus. Our work will be joyful and fulfilling, giving glory to God. What could be better? Generally, unemployed people aren't happy. Work's a blessing, and not just because of its financial rewards. Even in a world under the curse, most of us have known satisfaction in our work. Jonathan Edwards said, "The most perfect rest is consistent with being continually employed." Spurgeon asked his congregation, "Do you know, dear friends, the deliciousness of work?" Jesus said to his Father in John 17:4, "I brought glory to you here on earth by doing everything you told me to do." How will we glorify God for eternity? By doing everything he tells us to do. What did God first tell mankind to do? Fill the earth and exercise dominion over it. What will we do for eternity to glorify God? Exercise dominion over the earth, demonstrating God's creativity and ingenuity as his image bearers, producing Christ-exalting culture. Will we have our own homes? Some readers may have memorized as children Christ's words in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." John 14:2 KJV. The Vulgate, the Latin Bible, used the word mansiones in that verse, and the King James Version followed by using mansions. Unfortunately, that rendering is misleading if it makes us envision having a massive lodging on separate estates. The intended meaning seems to be that we'll have separate dwelling places on a single estate, or even separate rooms within the same house. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, "Since heaven is here pictured as the Father's house, it is more natural to think of dwelling places within a house as rooms or suites. The simplest explanation is best. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places. The point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home." The NIV puts it, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Place is singular, but rooms is plural. This suggests Jesus has in mind for each of us an individual dwelling that's a smaller part of the larger place. This place will be home to us in the most unique sense. The term room is cozy and intimate. The terms house or estate suggest spaciousness. That's heaven, a place both spacious and intimate. Some of us enjoy coziness, being in a private space. Some enjoy a large, wide-open space. Most of us enjoy both, and the new earth will offer both. Heaven isn't likely to have lots of identical residences. God loves diversity, and He tailor-makes His children and His provisions for them. When we see the particular place He's prepared for us, not just for mankind in general, but for us in particular, we'll rejoice to see our ideal home. I live in Oregon. When I've flown home from overseas and landed in New York, I feel I've come home, meaning I'm in my home country. Then, when I land in Oregon, I'm more home. When I come to my hometown, everything looks familiar. Finally, when I arrive at my house, I'm really home. But even there, I have a special room or two. Scripture's various terms, new earth, country, city, place, and rooms, involve such shades of meaning to the word home. We love our home. When we're gone long enough, we miss it. It's not just the place we miss, of course. It's family, friends, neighbors, church. Yet the place offers the comfort of the routine, the feel of the bed, the books on the shelf. It's not fancy, but it's home. When our daughters were young, our family spent 2 months overseas visiting missionaries in 6 different countries. It was a wonderful adventure, but 3 days before coming home, our hearts turned a corner, and home was all we could think of. Our love for home, our yearning for it, is a glimmer of our longing for our true home. A passage in Isaiah starts, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth," and ends with, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." In between is a statement that appears to refer to life on the new earth. "They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Isaiah 65:21. This involves not only houses, but land. The new earth citizens will build, plant, and eat as human beings on earth always have. Like Adam and Eve in Eden, we'll inherit a place God's prepared for us, but we'll be free to build on it and develop it as we see fit, to God's glory. Will we open our homes to guests? I believe Scripture teaches that on the new earth we'll open our homes to guests. I base this on Christ's words in Luke 16. After speaking of the shrewd servant's desire to use earthly resources so that people will welcome me into their houses, verse 4, Jesus told his followers to use worldly wealth to gain friends, verse 9. Jesus instructed them to use their earthly resources to gain friends by making a difference in their lives on earth. The reason? So that when it, life on earth, is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings, verse 9. Our friends in heaven appear to be those whose lives we've touched on earth and who now have their own eternal dwellings. Luke 16:9 seems to say these eternal dwellings of our friends are places where we'll stay and enjoy companionship, second homes to us as we move about the kingdom. Because many people mistakenly believe that heaven won't be earth-like, it never occurs to them to take this passage literally. They think eternal dwellings is a general reference to heaven. But surely Christ isn't saying we'll enter heaven because we used our money wisely. In the parable, the eternal dwellings are heaven's equivalent to the private homes on earth that the shrewd servant could stay in. Do I believe Jesus is suggesting we'll actually share lodging, meals, and fellowship with friends in God's kingdom? Yes. I'm aware that some readers will think this far-fetched, but why? Because when we think of heaven, we don't think of resurrected people living on a resurrected earth, living in dwelling places and eating and fellowshipping together. But isn't that exactly what Scripture teaches us? In his song, Thank You, Ray Bolts pictures us in heaven, meeting people who explain how our giving touched their lives. They say, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." This is more than a nice sentiment. It's something that will actually happen. Every time we give to missions and to feed the hungry, we should think about people we'll meet in heaven and whose homes on the new earth we'll likely one day visit. The Aka Indian who speared Nate Saint is now a follower of Jesus. Asked what he's going to do when he sees Nate Saint in heaven, he replied, "I'm going to run and throw my arms around Nate Saint and thank him for bringing Jesus Christ to me and my people." He added that Nate Saint would welcome him home. How many wonderful meetings and reunions should we all anticipate? Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13:2. Perhaps we'll be welcomed into the homes not only of men, but angels who will reciprocate the hospitality we showed them on the old earth. Will Jesus be one of the guests you welcome into your dwelling place? When he lived on earth, Jesus often visited the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples after a meal, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew 26:29. He spoke these words as he ate a meal with them in a private home. When he dines and drinks with his disciples on the new earth, what better places than in homes? Incredible as it seems, Jesus desires our company. He's preparing us a place in heaven. He'll welcome us into his home, and we should expect to welcome him into ours. Chapter 33. Will we desire relationships with anyone but God? Throughout the ages, Christians have anticipated eternal reunion with their loved ones. In AD 710, the Venerable Bede, a church historian, wrote, "A great multitude of dear ones is there expecting us. A vast and mighty crowd of parents, brothers, and children, secure now of their own safety, anxious yet for our salvation, long that we may come to their right and embrace them. To that joy which will be common to us and to them, to that pleasure expected by our fellow servants as well as ourselves, to that full and perpetual felicity. If it be a pleasure to go to them, let us eagerly and covetously hasten on our way, that we may soon be with them, and soon be with Christ." Will we want anyone besides Christ? Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, Revelation 22:13 says. He alone is sufficient to meet all our needs. Yet God has created us for relationship not only with himself, but with others of our kind. After God created the world, he stepped back to look at his work and pronounced it very good. However, before his creation was complete, he said that one thing, and only one, was not good. "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Genesis 2:18. God planned for Adam and all mankind to need human companionship. In other words, God made people to need and desire others besides himself. To some people, this sounds like heresy. After all, Asaph prays, "Whom have I in heaven but you? and besides you I desire nothing on earth. Psalm 73:25. This verse is frequently used to prove we should desire nothing but God, and to desire earthly things, including human relationships, is wrong. But God made us to desire earthly things. He made us to desire food, water, shelter, warmth, work, play, rest, human friendship, and much more. That won't change in heaven. People have told me we shouldn't long for heaven, only for God. But they must be wrong, or God would condemn rather than commend His people who were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:16. To David, there was no contradiction between seeking God the person and seeking heaven the place. The two were inseparable. In Psalm 27:4, David writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Notice that David says he seeks one thing, to be in God's magnificent place, and to be with God's magnificent person are one thing. Christ is heaven's center of gravity, but we don't diminish His importance by enjoying natural wonders, angels, or people. On the contrary, we'll exalt Him and draw closer to Him as we enjoy all He created. Since heaven's wonders will cause us to praise Him then and there, contemplating them should likewise draw us to Him here and now. What did Paul say about reunion in heaven? Paul says to his friends in Thessalonica, "We loved you so much, and you had become so dear to us," then speaks of his intense longing to be with them, 1 Thessalonians 2:8-17. In fact, Paul anticipates his ongoing relationship with the Thessalonians as part of his heavenly reward. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:18-19. Isn't this proof that it's appropriate for us to deeply love people and look forward to being with them in heaven? Paul sees no contradiction between Christ being his source of hope and joy and also calling his friends his hope and joy and crown in heaven. He then asks in chapter 3:9-10, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" The joy he takes in his friends doesn't compete with his joy in God. It's part of it, and it's God who he's moved to thank for his friends. Whenever we're moved to thank God for people, we're experiencing exactly what he intended. Paul goes on to say to the Thessalonians, "You long to see us just as we also long to see you. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again." 1 Thessalonians 3:7-9. Paul finds joy in God's presence because of other Christians. He anticipates the day when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Chapter 3:13. He looks forward to being with Jesus and His people. Paul tells the Thessalonians that we'll be reunited with believing family and friends in heaven. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort each other with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. Our source of comfort isn't only that we'll be with the Lord in heaven, but that we'll be with each other. When God said, "It is not good for man to be alone," He was saying, "I've made these people so that they need not only me, but others I'll give to them." God delights in His children's love for each other now, and He will delight in it even more when there will never be anger, resentment, jealousy, or impurity. As we walk, talk, and laugh together on the new earth, He'll be as pleased as we will. Can we make people or heavenly reward into idols? Of course, but only by twisting God's design for both. Everything and everyone exists to draw us toward God. God has given us secondary sources of joy deriving from Him, our primary source of joy. Derivative joys are signposts pointing back to the God they came from. In heaven, we'll find joy in God by enjoying what He's given us, our loved ones, eternal rewards, the beauties of heaven's great cities and gardens, the delicious food, fascinating activities, and extraordinary adventures. Since He's the creator, designer, and provider of all, He's our ultimate source of joy. We'll enjoy God forever not only by delighting in Him directly, but by enjoying all else He's made, including other people. This was God's design. We should celebrate it, not view it with suspicion. Will we remember each other or anything else? One writer claims we will not even remember this old world we call Earth, nor will we even recall it. It simply will not come into our minds. This common misperception confuses people and makes them think we won't remember our earthly lives, including the relationships so precious to us. Earlier we learned that the martyrs now in the intermediate heaven remember what happened on earth, including that they endured great suffering, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Jesus promised that in heaven those who endured bad things on earth would be comforted for them, Luke 16, 25. The comfort implies memory of what happened. If we had no memory of the bad things, why would we need comfort? How would we feel it? Our minds will be clearer in heaven, not foggier. Memory is basic to personality. The law of continuity requires that we remember our past lives. Heaven cleanses our slate of sin and error, but it doesn't erase our memory of it. The lessons we learned here about God's love, grace, and justice surely aren't lost, but will carry over to heaven. Boudreau states, "For the sins which so often made us tremble are washed away in the blood of Jesus, and are therefore no longer a source of trouble. The remembrance of them rather intensifies our love for the God of mercy, and therefore increases our happiness." One verse, Isaiah 65:17, is regularly cited as proof that in the eternal state we won't remember our present lives. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." However, this verse should be viewed in context. It's linked to the previous verse in which God says, "For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes." This doesn't suggest literal lack of memory, as if the omniscient God couldn't recall the past. Rather, it's like God saying, "I will remember their sins no more," Jeremiah 31:34. It means not that He has a mental lapse, but He chooses not to bring up our past sins or hold them against us. In eternity, former sins and sorrows won't preoccupy God or us. We'll be capable of choosing not to recall or dwell on anything that would diminish heaven's joy. If we forgot we were desperate sinners, how could we appreciate the depth and meaning of Christ's redemptive work for us? That we'll never forget that our sins nailed Jesus to the cross is evident in the fact that Christ's resurrection body has nail-scarred hands and feet, John 20:24 through 29. Even though God will wipe away the tears and sorrow attached to this world, He will not erase from our minds human history and Christ's intervention. Heaven's happiness won't be dependent on our ignorance of what happened on earth. Rather, it will be enhanced by our informed appreciation of God's glorious grace and justice as we grasp what really happened here. The Greek word for truth, aletheia, is a negated form of the verb to forget, so that knowing the truth means to stop forgetting. While a word's history doesn't determine its present meaning, in this case it's certainly suggestive. A Christian view of truth is not based on forgetting, but remembering. It's about seeing God at work in all events in our past, present, and future. On the new earth there will be memorials to the 12 tribes and the apostles, Revelation 21:12 through 14. This indicates continuity and memory of history. If we're aware of others' pasts on the old earth, surely we'll be aware of our own. While God will wipe away the tears and sorrow attached to this world, the drama of God's work in human history, His acts of sovereign faithful grace, will never be erased from our minds. Heaven's happiness won't be dependent on our ignorance, but our perspective. We'll see and know as never before. Will we recognize each other? When asked if we would recognize friends in heaven, George MacDonald responded, "Shall we be greater fools in paradise than we are here?" Yet many wonder whether we'll know each other in heaven. It's a question I'm often asked, but why? Because of the pervasiveness of Christoplatonism. The false assumption behind the question is that in heaven we'll be disembodied spirits who lose their identities and memories. How does someone recognize a spirit? As we've seen, however, and as I further develop in Appendix A in the written version of this book, these assumptions are unbiblical. Christ's disciples recognized him countless times after his resurrection. They recognized him on the shore as he cooked breakfast for them, John 21. They recognized him when he appeared to a skeptical Thomas, John 20, 24 through 29. They recognized him when he appeared to 500 people at once, 1 Corinthians 15:6. But what about Mary at the garden tomb, or the two men on the road to Emmaus? They didn't recognize Jesus. Some have argued from this that Jesus was unrecognizable, but a closer look shows otherwise. Jesus said to Mary in the garden, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." John 20, verse 15. In accordance with standards of modesty, Mary probably didn't look into the man's eyes. So even if Jesus looked and sounded no different, we could understand why Mary wouldn't immediately recognize him. After all, she knew he had died. Distressed, teary-eyed Mary naturally assumed he was the gardener. But as soon as Jesus said her name, she recognized him. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, John 20, verse 16. Some commentators emphasize that the disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize Jesus, but notice what the text says. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him, Luke 24, 15 and 16. God miraculously intervened to keep them from recognizing him. The implication is that, apart from supernatural intervention, the men would have recognized him, as they did later. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Luke 24, 31. Another indication that we'll recognize people in heaven is Christ's transfiguration. Christ's disciples recognized Moses and Elijah, even though they couldn't have known what they looked like. Luke 9, verses 29 through 33. This may suggest that personality will emanate through a person's body, so we'll instantly recognize people we know of but haven't previously met. If we can recognize those we've never seen, how much more will we recognize our family and friends? Scripture gives no indication of a memory wipe causing us not to recognize family and friends. Paul anticipated being with the Thessalonians in heaven, and it never occurred to him he wouldn't know them. In fact, if we wouldn't know our loved ones, the comfort of an afterlife reunion taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18, would be no comfort at all. J.C. Ryle said of this passage, "There would be no point in these words of consolation if they did not imply the mutual recognition of saints. The hope with which he cheers wearied Christians is the hope of meeting their beloved friends again. But in the moment that we who are saved shall meet our several friends in heaven, we shall at once know them, and they will at once know us." The continuity of our resurrection minds and bodies argues that we'll have no trouble recognizing each other. In fact, we'll have much less trouble. Acquaintances we fail to notice in a crowd, people we recognize but whose identity we can't recall, all those whose identity we recall but whose names we can't remember, these are problems we won't have there. Missionary Amy Carmichael had strong convictions on this question. Shall we know one another in heaven? Shall we love and remember? I do not think anyone need wonder about this or doubt for a single moment. We are never told we shall because, I expect, it was not necessary to say anything about this which our own hearts tell us. We do not need words, for if we think for a minute, we know. Would you be yourself if you did not love and remember? We are told that we shall be like our Lord Jesus. Surely this does not mean in holiness only, but in everything. And does he not know and love and remember? He would not be himself if he did not. And we should not be ourselves if we did not. Chapter 34. Will there be marriage, families, and friendships? W. Graham Scroggie wrote, "If I knew that never again would I recognize that beloved one with whom I spent more than 39 years here on earth, my anticipation of heaven would much abate. To say that we shall be with Christ, and that that will be enough, is to claim that there we shall be without the social instincts and affections which mean so much to us here. Life beyond cannot mean impoverishment, but the enhancement and enrichment of life as we have known it here at its best." Receiving a glorified body and relocating to the new earth doesn't erase history, it culminates history. Nothing will negate or minimize the fact that we were members of families on the old earth. My daughters will always be my daughters, though first and foremost they are and will be God's daughters. My grandchildren will always be my grandchildren. Resurrection bodies presumably have chromosomes and DNA with a signature that forever testifies to our genetic connection with family. Heaven won't be without families, but will be one big family in which all family members are friends and all friends are family members. We'll have family relationships with people who were our blood family on earth, but we'll also have family relationships with our friends, both old and new. Christians can't take material things with us when we die, but we do take our friendships to heaven, and one day they'll be renewed. Many of us, myself included, treasure our families, but many others have endured a lifetime of brokenheartedness stemming from twisted family relationships. In heaven, neither we nor our family members will cause pain. Our relationships will be harmonious, what we've longed for, and which some of us, by God's grace, have caught glimpses of on this old earth. When someone told Jesus his mother and brothers were wanting to see him, he replied in Luke 8:19-21, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Jesus was saying that devotion to God creates a bond transcending biological family ties. Jesus also said that those who follow him will gain brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, and children, Mark 10:29-30. I think of this when I experience an immediate depth of relationship with a fellow Christian I've just met. If you weren't able to have children on earth, or if you've been separated from your children, both now and later, God will give you relationships that will meet your needs to guide, help, serve, and invest in others. Your parental longings will be fulfilled. If you've never had a parent you could trust, you'll find trustworthy parents everywhere in heaven, reminding you of your Father. And you can start with some of those relationships here. So it's not at all true that there will be no family in heaven. On the contrary, there will be one great family, and none of us will ever be left out. Every time we see someone, it will be a family reunion. Will there be marriage and family? The Sadducees tried to trick Jesus with a question about marriage in heaven. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Attempting to make him look foolish, they told Jesus of a woman who had 7 husbands who all died. They asked him, "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7, since all of them were married to her?" Matthew 22:28. Christ replied, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Matthew 22:29-30. There's a great deal of regret and misunderstanding about this passage. A woman wrote me, "I struggle with the idea that there won't be marriage in heaven. I believe I'll really miss it." But the Bible does not teach there will be no marriage in heaven. In fact, it makes clear there will be marriage in heaven. What it says is that there will be one marriage between Christ and his bride, and we'll all be part of it. Paul links human marriage to the higher reality it mirrors in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The one-flesh marital union is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach the destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. That one marriage, our marriage to Christ, will be so completely satisfying that even the most wonderful earthly marriage couldn't be as fulfilling. Earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. Once that ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all the human marriages that pointed to it will have served their noble purpose and will be assimilated into the one great marriage they foreshadowed. The purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. Here on earth we long for a perfect marriage. That's exactly what we'll have, a perfect marriage with Christ. My wife, Nancy, is my best friend and my closest sister in Christ. Will we become more distant in the new world? Of course not. We'll become closer, I'm convinced. The God who said, "It is not good for man to be alone," is the giver and blesser of our relationships. Life on this earth matters. What we do here touches strings that reverberate for all eternity. Nothing will take away from the fact that Nancy and I were partners here, and that we invested so much of our lives in each other, serving Christ together. I fully expect no one besides God will understand me better on the new earth, and there's nobody whose company I'll seek and enjoy more than hers. The joys of marriage will be far greater because of the character and love of our bridegroom. I rejoice for Nancy and for me that we'll both be married to the most wonderful person in the universe. He's already the one we love most. There is no competition. On earth, the closer we draw to him, the closer we draw to each other. Surely the same will be true in heaven. What an honor it'll be to always know God chose us for each other on this old earth so that we might have a foretaste of life with him on the new earth. Jesus said the institution of human marriage would end, having fulfilled its purpose, but he never hinted that deep relationships between married people would end. In our lives here, two people can be business partners, tennis partners, or pinochle partners, but when they're no longer partners, it doesn't mean their friendship ends. The relationship built during one kind of partnership often carries over to a permanent friendship, even when the partnership has ended. I expect that to be true on the new earth for those family and friends who stood by each other here. God usually doesn't replace his original creation, but when he does, he only replaces it with better, never worse. Mormons attempt to have marriages permanently bound for eternity, but this disregards Christ's direct statement. Being married to Christ will be the ultimate thrill. What about our children? What about my daughters and sons-in-law and closest friends? There's every reason to believe we'll pick right up in heaven with relationships from earth. We'll gain many new ones, but we'll continue to deepen the old ones. I think we'll especially enjoy connecting with those we face tough times with on earth and saying, "Did you ever imagine heaven would be so wonderful?" Who will our friends be in heaven? Near the end of his life, Augustine said, "We have not lost our dear ones who have departed from this life, but have merely sent them ahead of us, so we also shall depart and shall come to that life where they will be more than ever dear, as they will be better known to us, and where we shall love them without fear of parting." He also said, "All of us who enjoy God are also enjoying each other in him." Do you have a close friend who's had a profound influence on you? Do you think it a coincidence that she was in your dorm wing or became your roommate? Was it accidental that your desk or mailbox was near his, or that his family lived next door, or that your father was transferred when you were in third grade, so you ended up in his neighborhood? God orchestrates our lives. Acts 17:26 says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Since God determined the time and exact places you would live, it's no accident which neighborhood you grew up in, who lived next door, who went to school with you, who was part of your church youth group, who was there to help you and pray for you. Our relationships were appointed by God. There's every reason to believe they'll continue in heaven. God's plan doesn't stop on the new earth. It continues. God doesn't abandon His purposes. He extends and fulfills them. Friendships begun on earth will continue in heaven, getting richer than ever. Will some friendships be closer than others? Jesus was closer to John than to any of the other disciples. Jesus was closer to Peter, James, and John than to the rest of the 12, and closer to the 12 than to the 70, and closer to the 70 than His other followers. He was close to Lazarus and Martha, and closer still to their sister Mary. He was so close to His mother that while He was dying on the cross, He instructed John to care for her after His death. Since Christ was closer to some people than to others, clearly there can't be anything wrong with it. In heaven, there won't be cliques, exclusiveness, arrogance, posturing, belittling, or jealousy. But when friends particularly enjoy each other's company, that's as God designed it. If, as you walk about the New Jerusalem, you see Adam and Eve holding hands as they look at the Tree of Life, would you begrudge them their special friendship? Perhaps you're disappointed that you've never had the friendships you long for. In heaven, you'll have much closer